Well, today we'll continue our study of Acts, considering verses 1 through 26 of chapter 27. We're approaching the end here, folks. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the 27th chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 27. Last week in our time together, we joined the audience, if you will, in Caesarea for Paul's third and final recounting of his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, as Paul related it to King Agrippa. And from our time together last week, it was my hope, as always, that you would garner a couple of biblical principles from our text. First, if you take your faith seriously, as you certainly should, or your faith is not real, then make no mistake, people will think that you are crazy. And that's okay. You need to come to grips with that and be okay with it. It simply doesn't matter what others think of you concerning your faith. It doesn't matter. What matters is what God thinks of you. The Apostle Paul was first and foremost concerned with carrying out the mission of God that God had given him. He was not at all concerned about what others thought of him. Not at all. As we could see last week, even when Festus said he was a maniac, Paul didn't care. We need to be like Paul. We need to be concerned for the life to come. We need to be a maniac for Christ. I hope that you are all maniacs for Christ. Are you living your life in light of eternity? Or are you more concerned with the here and now? You need to get that straight, because all of us will be stepping into eternity much sooner than we think. We're always one breath away, one heartbeat away from standing before the Lord. So don't worry about people making fun of you and accusing you of being a Jesus freak. In fact, take it as a compliment. And secondly, you need to know and understand that there is no saving faith apart from repentance. There is no saving faith apart from repentance. Paul makes that perfectly clear here in his gospel presentation that we saw last week, as he switched from legal defense to the gospel. He made that clear to Agrippa and those listening. In order to be redeemed, you must turn from your sins and turn to Christ. You must forsake your sinful lifestyle, your self-worship, because that's what it is, and trust wholly and completely in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. True repentance absolutely always results in visible life change. And finally, I call on you to do that today, to repent today. First, understand that you are in need of a Savior due to the fact that everyone is guilty of breaking God's law. And once you understand that truth, then take advantage of the sacrifice of Christ by turning from your sins and turning toward Him. Trusting in wholly and completely in Christ and His work on the cross to pay your fine for you, to put you into right standing with God, to make you righteous. Do that, and you will live. Refuse, and you will spend an eternity in a very real place called hell. It's much hotter than it is here today. So repent and believe today, and you will be saved. Our passage today is basically the first half of chapter 27, and that sets up, interestingly enough, for the second half of chapter 27, which involves a shipwreck that we'll get to next week. In our passage today, Paul is finally, after 2 years of sitting in jail in Caesarea, he's finally on his way to Rome. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 1 and continuing through verse 26. Now when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And getting aboard an Adramidian ship, which was about to set sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we set sail accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. And from there we set sail and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. Then the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. And with difficulty, we sailed past it and came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lesia. And when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to advise them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo of the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was being more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to set sail from there if somehow they could arrive at Phoenix, the harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, to spend the winter there. And when a moderate south wind came up, thinking that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along the shore of Crete. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be carried along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship. Fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be carried along. And the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they cast the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice to not set sail from Crete and to avoid this damage and loss. And now I advise you to be cheerful, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore be cheerful, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.'" This is the immutable, inerrant word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask that you would help us to understand what you have here before us today. Lord, that we'd understand your word, that it would get from our head to our hearts, that it would affect the way we live day in and day out, every moment of every day. God, help us to live like Paul. Lord, we pray for those who are lost, perhaps someone here, perhaps someone listening online. Lord, we plead for their souls today and ask that you would redeem them this day. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We ask that your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. An untold number of people today who claim the name of Christ have been taught, mostly from TV preachers and charismatic churches, that all one needs to do is ask Jesus into their heart, and from that moment forward, your life will be all roses, lollipops, unicorns, and all things nice. That, my friends, is a load of manure straight from the pit of hell. It simply does not hold water when one compares reality to Scripture. Bad things happen to believers all the time. All the time. In Muslim-majority countries and communist countries, believers are jailed and murdered on a regular and ongoing basis. It happens today. Still. Here at home and in Canada, if nothing else, this COVID nonsense has shown us what the left thinks of churches. And if it wasn't for the Constitution here in America, the true church would have been underground or in prison by now, and perhaps long ago. On a more individual level, solid believers encounter trials and tribulation all the time. We just do. Loved ones die. Finances collapse. Marriages struggle. Bad things happen. The reality is just the opposite of what the TV preachers and charismatic churches are teaching. Just the opposite. When you come to a genuine saving faith and you are drafted into a war for the souls of men, you don't have a choice. You are drafted into this war. Life doesn't get easier, it gets harder. The storms seem to come one right after another, especially if God has called you into any form of service within the local church. Storm after storm. As I've said many times, the devil hates Bible-preaching churches full of Bible-believing people. And he will do anything and everything in his power to wreck it, but only to the extent that the sovereign God allows him to. There's not an equal battle here. God's sovereign, the devil's not. But here's the good news. It is only the Bible-preaching churches and the Bible-believing people that are equipped to withstand the onslaught of the enemy. Only those. Because those who believe and obey are anchored in the truth of the Word of God. They're standing on that firm foundation that is Jesus. Therefore, the storms of life, no matter how strong, no matter how violent, no matter how frequent, are unable to destroy them. Only the life built on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ is equipped to deal with the trials of life. That's just a fact. In our text today, our text before us today, this Lord's Day, as well as next week, we see that truth on display as the Paul and his companions, what they go through. So let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 1. Now, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. So finally, after 2 years of waiting around in Caesarea, Paul is on his way to Rome. Probably not how he thought he was going to go, but he's on his way. And there's two things about this verse that I want you to note. First, note that Luke is back with the crew. The author of Acts is Luke. Luke is back in the crew. In the very first sentence, we find Luke, the author, using the pronoun we. Do you see that? We, Luke's back. And secondly, Luke includes the name of the Roman officer that Paul and the crew was handed over to for the trip. The man's name is Julius, which suggests, like Paul in the name, somewhere in his history, his family became Roman citizens. Some commentators suggest that the Augustan cohort was a special unit, special operations kind of, that were solely for the delivery of high-valued prisoners to Rome. That was their job. That could well be, but Scripture's silent on the issue. It doesn't tell us. Whatever the case may have been, Paul is now on his way. Now verse 2. And getting aboard an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we set sail, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. So old Julius, he finds him a ship, headed in the general direction of Rome, and acquires passage for his men and his prisoners. This ship, we are told by Luke, is an Adramidian ship, which is not a type of ship, but rather where it's from. Adramidium was in the region of Myra, which was located north of Pergamum. You'll be able to see that in a map here in a moment. Since it was a private ship, it was quite likely that Paul's companions, Luke, and also, as we are told here in this verse, Aristarchus, were able to purchase passage on the ship as well. They weren't prisoners, likely. They were just accompanying Luke, and they were able to buy, or Paul, I'm sorry, and they were able to buy passage. Aristarchus should sound familiar to us. Remember hearing that name before? He was with Paul in Ephesus. And if you recall, he was the one who was seized in the riot. He also accompanied Paul to Jerusalem for the final time, leading to the arrest of the apostle. So it stands to reason that he's still with him. It's worth mentioning here that true friends are those who are willing to go through life's most trying times with you. Do you know that? And mostly, those types of friends are only realized through the gospel. Through the gospel. Church tradition tells us that Aristarchus was martyred alongside of Paul, a friend and a true believer to the end. But they're finally underway. They're finally on their way to Rome. Now verse 3. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. So the ship sails overnight and it lands in Sidon, which is some 69 nautical miles north of Caesarea. So they're going up the coast. In Sidon, we can see that the relationship between Paul and the Roman officer Julius is starting off on the right foot. Do you see that? Julius allows Paul to visit some friends in Sidon as they could tend to the needs of the apostle. Likely accompanied by a guard, but still, to let him go in the city. Their relationship's getting started off on the right foot. Now, there's likely a church there, and the way the Greek is structured, it appears as if Paul has already been there. Like he knew some people there. Whatever the case may have been, Julius begins this journey treating Paul very well with great respect. Now, verses 4 through 6, as the journey continues, it says, "And from there, we set sail and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it." So now let's have a look at this map. I got a couple maps so we can get our bearings. The journey began in Caesarea, which I underlined in yellow, and that's just to the north of Judea over there on your right-hand side of the map. Then they sailed north to Sidon on the coast of Syria. And you can follow the red arrows as they sailed north and west along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia and landed in Myra, which is also underlined in yellow, I believe, which is off the coast of Lycia. We see in verse 4 that Luke tells us that the winds were contrary. So this is our first indication that things might not be going quite as smoothly as desired. The winds are contrary. The ship that they were currently on was a small ship designed to hug the coast. It likely would have continued up the coast to north of Pergamum, as that's the region it was from. So in Myra, the crew needs to change ships. A larger ship was needed to make the long trip across the Mediterranean Sea. The Roman centurion Julius found such a ship. Luke tells us that it was an Alexandrian ship, which means that it came from Alexandria in Egypt. What it was an Egyptian grain ship hauling grain from Egypt to Italy, and I actually found a picture of that. Can you put that up, Nancy? That's likely what the ship looked like. It was likely 140 feet long, 36 feet wide, and had a draft of 33 feet. It could carry 276 people along with their cargo load. So a fairly large ship. Now verses 7 and 8. "And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty, we sailed past it and came to a place called Fair Haven, near which was the city of Lasia." So let's go back to our map. They head south to Crete. The ship has left Myra and sailed northwest to Cnidus, which is underlined in yellow. Luke says it takes many days, and that's not that far. It's not that far of a trip. It takes many days. So obviously, they're bucking in northwest headwind. In fact, the wind was so strong that they couldn't even get into port in Cnidus. So they headed for the shelter of the island of Crete to the southwest as they're blown along. We got another map, a blow-up of Crete. Go to that one. They're going around the island of Crete. From this map, you can see that the ship sailed, as Luke notes, past Salmone on the east side, then around the south side of the island, arriving at a place called Fair Haven. Fair Haven, that's where they're at. Now verses 9 and 10. "And when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to advise them, and he said to them, 'Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.'" Historians like this because Luke shows very accurate knowledge of the seasonal conditions of this region. There's only one fast on the Jewish calendar, and that is the Day of Atonement, which occurs in late September or early October. The danger season for sailing began on September 15th, and from November 11th through March the 10th, sailing ceased completely in that region because it was simply too dangerous. In verse 10, the Apostle Paul offers some advice. His advice here is not necessarily from a divine source, but rather from experience. It's estimated that the apostle sailed some 3,000 miles in his 30 years of ministry. Now, that might not seem like much for modern sailors, but at that time, it was a lot. So Paul had spent a lot of time, he had a lot of experience in ships. So speaking from experience and knowing the season they were in, Paul advises the crew to stay put or risk losing everything. Okay? You can imagine a prisoner and a preacher stands up and he's advising professional seamen. So we'll see that in a minute. Now, verses 11 and 13. But the centurion was being more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul, obviously. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to set sail from there. If somehow they could arrive at Phoenix, harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, to spend the winter there. And when a moderate south wind came up, thinking that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along the shore of Crete. So let's go back to the map of Crete one more time. So they're wanting to get up there to Phoenix. You see where it says Phoenix up there on the to the left? That's where they're headed. And it makes sense, really. The Roman commander, he's trying to figure out what to do. It makes sense that he would listen to an expert sailor rather than Paul, who's a prisoner and a preacher. I can understand that. So right now, the whole crew is listening to the Roman commander and the captain of the ship. And that, accompanied with the harbor at Fairhaven being too exposed and likely too shallow, leads to the decision being made to try to make it just a little further around the island to the harbor in Phoenix. The harbor in Phoenix was more suited to spend the winter because of its location and no doubt depth. So they waited around. They wait until they think they have a favorable wind from the south, and they begin this short journey. It's not very far east along the south side of the island, and obviously hugging close to the shoreline as possible, attempting to reach this harbor that's located in Phoenix. Now verses 14 and 15. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be carried along. It simply was not to be. Not long after setting sail, the weather changed dramatically. This strange word to us, Euroquilo, is a combination of Greek and Latin. So they took two different languages and jammed this word together, and it means a nor'easter. That's what it means. A nor'easter. This ship is no match for this violent wind and is caught up in it and is blown violently to the southwest. Now verses 16 and 17. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda that you saw there on our map, we'll look at it again in a minute, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. Fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be carried along. So let's look at the map again. You can see this little island right there. So they managed to get behind that island and out of the wind just enough to get the ship. This boat, it's a dinghy or a skiff that's typically pulled along behind the boat, a lifeboat, so to speak, pulled up on the ship. After getting that done, they wrap ropes around the entire ship, as in over and under the whole thing and likely around it lengthways too, to try to hold it together. That process is called frapping. I'd like to know how they got the rope underneath and who got volunteered to swim it under there. But that's what they did. And furthermore, Luke tells us that the crew was afraid that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis. So they dropped the anchors of the ship, hoping that it'll slow them down a bit. Now, listen, the shallows of Syrtis is referring to sandbars at the Gulf of Sidra, which is off the coast of Libya, which is 400 nautical miles from their current position. And they dropped this stuff. Are you starting to get an idea of how violent this storm is? They're expecting to be blown some 400 miles in the wrong direction. This is a scary storm that they're caught up in. Now, verses 18 through 20. And the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they cast the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Things are going from bad to worse very quickly. In an effort to keep the ship afloat, the crew jettisons the cargo. Along with the cargo, the next day they throw overboard everything that's not absolutely necessary for sailing. We don't know exactly what that is, what they're referring to there, but we can assume that it's everything that's not absolutely necessary. They have entered into a very dire situation. The storm is so powerful and all-encompassing that they have seen neither stars nor sun for many days. Since there were no GPS systems back then, what this means is that they were lost at sea. They were lost. They had no idea. They had absolutely no idea where they were in the middle of this raging storm. And note the final phrase in verse 20. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Imagine the fear and hopelessness of this crew. Note that Luke uses the pronoun our, as in all of them had given up hope of surviving this situation. Now, I personally can't imagine much more terrifying than this situation here described by Luke. I'm reminded of the movie The Perfect Storm. In that movie, eventually all hope is lost in the crew, and they know that they're going to die. All hope is lost. That's the situation on this Egyptian grain ship now being driven mercilessly southwest, caught up in this violent storm. Everyone on board has come to the conclusion that they were all going to die. They were all going to drown. Well, almost everyone. Now verses 21 and 22. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice to not set sail from Crete and to avoid this damage and loss. And now I advise you to be cheerful, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship." Can you imagine the sailors? What? When you're involved in a trial, many times you lose your appetite. Have you ever been involved in something that was troublesome and you just didn't feel like eating? Or you've been so scared that you're not hungry? I imagine that's what was going on. Imagine this scenario, though, where you're not only do you think it's all over, as in you're going to die, but you're likely fighting seasickness from being tossed so violently in this storm. So Luke tells us that no one was eating. Well, no kidding. But not everyone had given up hope. In fact, someone had been praying. Paul stands up and he calls everyone together and he begins with telling them that they should have listened to him. "You should have listened to me. I told you so." And you can imagine what the crew are probably thinking. Well, thanks for the advice there, Captain Obvious, right? Good. No kidding. But I bet that attitude, the Captain Obvious attitude, changes with what Paul said in verse 22. They would lose the ship. That's bad, but they would all survive. They would all survive. Their bad decision to sail on would cost them the ship and any profit that they may have earned, but at least they would escape with their lives. At least they would survive. Now the rest of our passage today. "For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, be cheerful, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" So how does Paul know this? Well, he's been visited by an angel of the Lord. The way the Greek is structured, it appears as if Paul had been praying over the situation. I think that's fairly safe to speculate and say that he was. Even pagans and God-haters pray when they think they're going to die, let alone an apostle. Of course he was praying. The angel of the Lord delivers a message to Paul and reminds him of what God had planned for him. God had said he was going to Rome to stand before Caesar, and a shipwreck was not going to happen to prevent him from doing that. He wasn't going to die until he got there to do that. He was going to get to Rome, and he was going to stand before Caesar. Furthermore, we see here that it's quite likely that Paul was praying for the entire crew. Even though some of them were in charge of keeping him a prisoner, he was praying for him because the angel says that God granted Paul the lives of all those sailing with him. He's praying for them. Could God have saved Paul and his men alone? Of course he could have. He could have just saved Paul and Luke, the guys that were with him. God answers the apostles' prayer, though, to save them all. And Paul goes on to encourage the men and say that the angel told him the ship would run aground on a certain island. That's our first half. That sets up our shipwreck. So what? So what? What can we take away from this? Well, in all of this, we see the providence of God, don't we? See the providence of God. We don't understand it, but we see it. After all, it is God who's in control of the weather, right? No doubt he could have kept the weather perfect for the ship to travel to Rome, but he chose not to. He's God. He can do as he pleases. But beyond that, we have no idea what came of all of this other than what we're told in Scripture. And by that, I mean, could some or all of these men have come to faith through this ordeal? What? Sure. Absolutely, they could have. Could there have been something evil thwarted in losing the ship and the cargo? Sure. We don't know. We don't know what God's doing through trials because we can't see anything past what involves us. And sometimes we can't even see that. What we can know and take comfort in is that God is working all things out for his glory and our ultimate good, even in times of trial. So what I want you to leave here with today as we prepare to come to the Lord's table together is what Paul says in verses 23 and 25, something that's easily read over and left unnoticed. Paul says that God is the God to whom he belongs and to whom he serves. If you belong to God, you will serve him. If you don't serve him, then you don't belong to him. That is to say, you cannot just have a mental acknowledgement that God exists, that Jesus died for your sins, and then go on about your life thinking that you're good to go. It doesn't work that way. If you do not surrender yourself to the Lordship of Christ with your whole life serving him in all that you say, all that you think about, and all that you do, then you do not belong to him. You are unredeemed and remain in your sin. That's a hard thing to say. People don't like it. It's the truth. It's what Scripture teaches. And finally, Paul says in verse 25, and I want you to note this, that he believes God. Paul believes God. It's one thing to say that you believe in God, right? Most everyone on earth believes in some form of God. For mostly, it's simply themselves that they worship, but even then, they likely believe in some form of God that they have created in their own minds to suit themselves. Probably looks a lot like them. But note that Paul says he believes God. Not believe in God, he believes God. He believes and trusts what God says. God says it, Paul knows it's going to happen. He believes him. And when you earnestly believe something, it changes your behavior. In fact, it changes your whole life. So my question for you as we prepare to come to the Lord's table is this. Do you believe God? Do you believe God? Are you simply just going through the motions because you think it's right to come to church? Do you believe God? Do you really believe that what you say you believe is really real? I mean, do you really believe God? Would you bet your life on it? I call on you today, right now, to believe God. Believe the gospel. The gospel is a command. You are commanded to repent and believe. It's a command. Repent and trust in Christ right now. Right now.